Continuing on in the book of Mark, we're going to do this for, I guess, 2 more weeks, and then we're taking a little breather from Mark to do some other things. We have a guest I'm really excited about coming up in July. He's going to tell us some more about what God's doing around our area and reaching people from multiple cultures. But today, we're in Mark 7. And so to be in Mark 7, I need to start with a question. How many of you all have a dog or have had a dog? Okay. We got some dog owners, dog lovers. Okay, anyone a cat person? Yeah, that's okay. Okay. Jesus doesn't call us cats today, but he's going to call us dogs. And so as we look to scripture and see that Jesus is going to call this particular individual a dog, but we'll see that it relates to us. It had me thinking about owning dogs. I don't own one right now. I kind of want to treat it like video games. If other people have them, my kids still think they're really great, but we don't have to worry about it all the time. So we go to grandma and grandpa's and they have dogs. My wife's also allergic, so it's her fault. But we go to grandma and grandpa's house and they have dogs, and they have this beautiful pit bull named Sully, and she's so sweet. And they also have this dog named Charlie. And so Charlie is this long-bodied Dalmatian beagle mix. And so he's got these short legs and this long kind of round body and this little head, and really his dimensions are almost identical to the cartoon character Shrek. Donkey. There we go, Donkey. His mouth looks like Donkey. His behavior is just like Donkey. And if you've never seen Shrek, you at least raise your hand that you have a dog so you can relate to how Charlie acts. One time I was getting my hair cut at my mom's house, and if you know my stepmoms, you know that she's a beautician. And so I never give her the pleasure of doing anything special, but she's shaving off my head. And so these hairs are falling in clumps all around the kitchen, and Charlie's just running around, jumping up and eating them because he's a dog. He's a dog. And that's what dogs do. And he's just this energetic goofball, but he knows the difference between hair and food. He didn't finish that meal, but if we're ever eating, if my parents had not trained him to stay away, okay, they really haven't trained him. They just put him in a cage at dinner. He's a dog. So when family mealtime happens, he's at the table. If he's allowed, he's going to be there, anxiously waiting each crumb that might fall from the table so he can... We're looking at... He's eager to eat whatever may fall. Today in the passage we're looking at, Jesus is going to refer to us in a similar way, calling us dogs of sorts. I'm a dog. Today you will be pictured as a dog. And specifically in relation to that dog at the table imagery, Jesus wants us to land there in our eagerness to seek out his grace. But I think for a lot of us who've been a Christian for a while, we kind of forget that position. And in doing so, we kind of forget how to approach Jesus. Some of us get lulled into a sense of pride or entitlement. We've been a Christian long enough and started to kind of develop the good Christian behaviors that we think God calls us to, and he does. But in the midst of our growth, we start to feel entitled to the great goodness of our Savior. We start to sense like, okay, if I pray for something, it'll happen because, yeah, God's going to give this to me because, look, I did this, therefore he'll do that. We start to almost be like a dog who thinks he's going to like sit up on the chair next to the sun, and the master will fix the same plate for the dog as he does for the sun, and we get a little bit entitled, and so our approach to God has just a hint of arrogance almost. Or our faith gets so common. We've been doing it so long that we go to church on Sundays, we go to a Bible study, we do BSF, or we are involved in some other small group or something along those lines, and those are the areas where we go to the table. But it's so common that in the rest of the areas of life, we kind of slide out of the perspective that God actually cares about that stuff too. We can get spiritually apathetic, and we can rely on the pastor to give us our meal instead of sitting at the feet of the table waiting for it every day of the week. Some of us forget how to approach Jesus just being lost in the despair of life, of our own sinfulness. I've had this message prepared, and then I'm living my life in awareness of it and just realizing how far short I come of applying this idea, and I almost land in the same spot that I'm preaching on, of just feeling like, ah, man, I'm a lost cause. My heart is still so messed up. My attitude is so messed up. Or you're still struggling with a sin that's just weighed you down, and you get lost in your brokenness to the point where you don't even feel you're good enough to be the dog at the feet grabbing at the crumbs. No, you need to leave the table. Today, in looking at this scripture and looking at this passage, we're going to stick on this phrase of eagerly seeking the crumbs of Christ's undeserved grace. Eagerly seeking the crumbs of Christ's undeserved grace. Like the song that we sang, the words that I say today will only be beneficial to us based on the grace alone of Christ. And so as we go into this, in the same way, for you to receive it, it's going to be the grace of God. And so if you would, please join me in prayer as we seek the Lord's grace to hear from him. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for an opportunity to sit at the table, at the feet of the Master, trusting your goodness to drop something to us today that will challenge and encourage our hearts. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you today and this week that we are in a place, in a country, as we celebrate our country this week, where we can boldly proclaim Jesus' word still. We can sit in a place in freedom this morning because of the efforts and sacrifice of so many. We praise you for that work. Lord, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in other places around the world today who don't have that same privilege, that you would bless their fellowships and keep them safe too. Lord, help us to hear from you. In your name, amen. All right, so we have this passage today in Mark chapter 7, and we're picking up in verse 24 and just reading this one really neat story, this kind of hidden gem of Jesus' interaction with this woman. So read with me in verse 24. You can follow along. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. He arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, the Syrophoenician by birth. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon had gone. Now, if you want to hear more about demonology and the different ways in which that can be interpreted, earlier in Mark chapter 3 and Mark chapter 1, we've talked about that over the course of the series in Mark. When we get to Mark 9, we'll spend even more time there. But there is a spiritual reality, and let's not miss that as we focus on other things this morning. There is a battle going on for the souls of people. Yes, we are born into sin. We are sinners by choice. But there is an enemy who wants to keep us on his team. But there is a God who wants to fight to get us on his. And so we will encounter things in this world that are beyond explanation, that we need to be aware that there is a spiritual reality and pray for the Lord's victory in those areas. And so don't miss that when it comes to something like this. But along with that, there's many odd things happening in this passage. First thing that's odd is kind of the location. It says that Jesus is in the region of Tyre and Sidon. He's in the region of this area, and this area would be modern-day Lebanon, where Donnie and Jody Bentley are ministering. And much like it is a foreign land to us, that like when we think of Donnie and Jody, we're excited that they're there because it's so out of our realm, and we thought, oh, those people really need Jesus. Which is true everywhere, but we thought that. It was probably even more so out of the comprehension of the Jew of the day that the Messiah would land there. This is a Gentile of Gentile lands. This is a Hellenistic influence, so a Greek-influenced area. It's the pagan of all pagan places in the time of Christ. John talked about last week some of the extra writings of the scribes. They came up with all the extra stuff. Inside those writings, when speaking about the Messiah, it even claimed the Messiah would never go to Tyre. When it happened. And what do we see? Jesus is there. He goes there. It's a follow-up. Jesus has just said it's not what's outside a man that defiles him, but what comes from the inside and the heart. And so this is right after a very visible example of that. Jesus goes to a place and to a person that most people would say it deems him unclean and says, no, let me show you what I mean. I'm going to go here with the same heart that's inside me there and do the work of God. Well, kind of. He kind of goes there to take a break. He's in this odd place trying to find some rest because he couldn't get it in the normal place. But then someone shows up. This woman shows up. Says it's a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell down to his feet. Jesus couldn't hide here either. Back in Mark chapter 3, a kind of coalition from this region comes to Jesus to see him. So they've already heard of him. And even though he told them, shh, be quiet, don't tell anyone, clearly they did. And you picture this woman almost as if like Jesus is walking, trying to get to his spot with some freedom and some peace. And she being a woman and a Gentile, as we'll see, probably didn't even want to approach him out in the street. He gets into the house and you can almost picture him closing the door. And then there's a knock at the door. And it's not just a knock, it's a pounding at the door. It says she begs him. In the Matthew text, the disciples are like, Jesus, tell her to go away. And she begs. And she's a bit odd in the story too. This isn't just a woman. A woman alone was odd enough because rabbis of the day wouldn't be directly approached by a woman in a public setting or really even in a house. Because that would even add an extra level of, wait, what's going on? The women wouldn't have approached this rabbi. But this is more than just any old Jewish woman. It tells us twice that she's a Gentile. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. So there was two areas that were called Phoenician. One was in Africa. This one's the Syrian region, thus the Syro part. But she's in a region that's not Jewish. She's a Gentile. Did I remind you that she's a Gentile? Is kind of what Mark says right here. And her daughter has a demon. All these levels of things that from what John preached last week would make her, to everyone else, totally in a spot where how dare you approach this man? And yet she does. And Jesus responds in a way that can be offsetting, right? In verse 27, it says, he said to her, let the children be fed first. For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And we read that. And at first pass, did Jesus just call her a dog? And we have a lot of dog lovers in the room, but you still don't prefer to be called one. They weren't dog lovers in that sense. In fact, in Jewish culture, if you ever read the Bible, find a location where dogs are referred to in a wonderful way. They're usually referred to as kind of these strays, these mutts, these wild animals. It's never flattering when there's an image of a dog. And yes, Jesus uses the Greek word for dog that's only found here in the sense of a house dog versus the other ones, which are in the sense of a wild animal, but it's still a dog. This isn't something new. And even though Jesus is telling a parable of a meal setting, he knows the cultural context is the Jews of his day referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And this isn't something new either. They'd been doing that. It was almost derogatory. We're the real children. Y'all are some dogs. Why is he doing this? One thing important to note is that in the story of redemption, from Genesis to Revelation, the dogs were always supposed to be reached. The Gentile like you and the Gentile like me. Are there any Jews in the room before I continue? Okay, so I'm making broad statements here. All right, the Gentiles like us. Mark is actually Italian. In case you ever wondered, Mark is Italian. He's not Middle Eastern, all right? Just get that out there on the table, okay? In case you're telling people, our church is multicultural. We got this Middle Eastern elder, and no, we don't, but he's wonderful. We're Gentiles. And so throughout the story of Scripture, after the fall, God shows common grace to all people. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Then there's the flood, but he starts again with all people. But then in Genesis chapter 12, he approaches Abram. He approaches Abram and he says, hey, Abram, I've called you. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to give you seed. You're going to become a great nation. So you're going to have babies and babies upon babies. And then you're going to become this big old people group. And I'm going to be, you are going to be blessed, but you're also going to be a blessing. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. It was from the start of Israel that the Gentiles, all the nations of the world, were supposed to be blessed. And yet, it had gotten lost. This plan of God had gotten lost by kind of the uppity, oppressed Jews who were trying to find something to hold on to. How'd they lose it? Exodus chapter 19 talks about the people of God being established as his holy people, but again, so that the surrounding nations might see the glory of God. But it was later in the Bible in a way that they forgot. And yet at the same time, Gentiles are never in the Bible told to presume upon their position. In the book of Romans, we're talked about, you and me are talked about as this wild branch that's grafted into the natural tree. And that's beautiful and great that we were grafted into the tree of God's family. Y'all can be grafted out too. It's a warning. It's not a you're going to lose your salvation, but in a general warning sense of be grateful for the position you have. So we're not to presume as Gentiles on our position. We're not. Our heritage isn't that pretty. For those of us that are of Caucasian persuasion in here today, most of you's background was not Yahweh-worshipping Judaism. In fact, probably none of you. If you've traced your family tree far enough back, you were probably worshipping trees. You were worshipping nature somewhere in the backwoods of Europe. It's not a pretty picture. For those of us who are of Africa, animism and spiritualism would have been your roots of worshiping the animals themselves or the spirits within, and there'd be this kind of tier system of how spiritual different things in your world were, but it wasn't the one true God. I see you, Sheldon. I don't know what the Caribbean background is, man. I'm sorry. But in the Caribbean and the South American, again, it was kind of the paganism of worshiping the sun gods and worshiping different things. But we don't have that history, and so it's not right for us to presume upon the story and say, of course, God loves me. No one, especially me or you, deserves God's love. Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But read the whole chapter. It's got a description that's just rough. Talks about there is none righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. Their mouths are open graves. Everything they do is tainted by sin. And that's you and me. Isaiah tells us even our righteous acts are filthy rags. Ephesians chapter 2 says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Scripture describes us not as just like neutral towards God, but actually his enemies, Romans chapter 5. We don't deserve God's great grace. That's the story he tells. But look at her reaction. 28. She answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. He said to her, for this statement you may go away. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. She says, yeah, but just give me the crumbs. She answers in a bold way, rather than take offense. Man, if someone said that to us in our culture, a lot of offense would be taken. If you went to this person you thought was this great man who could heal your daughter, and he just says, I'm focused on the kids, dog. Excuse you? Okay, fine. I'll go find someone else. But she doesn't get offended. She sees the truth. And she responds out of the truth, not with offense, but with acceptance. You're right. I don't deserve it, but give me the crumbs. How is she able to do this? She's the first person we see in Scripture to get a parable of Jesus on the spot. The disciples don't get it. Ooh, we'll see that again next week. She gets it. And then she places herself in the parable that the creator of the universe has just told her so that she could say, I agree with your challenge that I am a dog and unworthy, but I take your offer that eventually these dogs are going to eat. Give me the crumbs. She says, no one deserves God's love, but it's mine because you offer it out of your goodness. She boldly says, give me what I don't deserve based on your goodness and give it to me right now. It's incredible faith. And it's incredible faith that is responded to with an incredible act of healing. He doesn't do any sort of incantation. He doesn't go there and lay hands on. We'll see that next week. But this time he just, all right, you're good. The other time he does this is with the Roman centurion. The centurion says, you don't have to go, Jesus. I know you can say it. And so he does. When he's faced with this unexpected, outlandish faith that is rooted in truth, we see two examples where he just, okay, it's done. But it starts with this woman being willing to accept the position that she has. I am undeserving of your love. I'm not deserving of your grace. But even the dogs eat the crumbs off the children's plates. Is that where you land? Do you eagerly seek the crumbs of Christ's unexpected grace, undeserved grace? Is that you? Or are you struggling with some of the things that I already talked about? Are you lulled into apathy or lulled into entitlement or pride when it comes to your approach to Jesus? Some of us, the pride gets in there. We're forgetful of our place. We say, of course, God will be good to me. We talked about this maybe 2 months ago with this notion that we wish the Bible was a formula where if I just do everything that God says, he will be obligated to then do what I want. And how that's not really worshiping Jesus, that's worshiping you and trying to get him to be a tool for your own personal glorification. Like, we talked about that, but here again, like on a maybe not as outlandish of saying it that boldly, but have you gotten so used to walking with Jesus that, well, of course he's good to me. I'm his child. I'm his friend. Yes. Yes, you are. But it's always grace alone. It's always because of Christ's goodness. It's never because, okay, he saved you by your goodness, but then you shape up and he loves you better because you do a bunch of good stuff. It's always grace. It's always waiting for the next crumb to fall because he's a good God and he gives you a place at the table. So if you're struggling with the, of course, we need to be careful. If you're struggling with the commonness of your faith, and so faith has like compartments of your life, but then spiritual apathy sets in because it's just routine. We need to remember where every good thing comes from. And so for you today, if you've been lulled into either apathy or entitlement, the challenge for you in this idea of eagerly seeking the crumbs of Christ's undeserved grace is grab every crumb and remember its source. I've had a lot of dogs over the years, and I've never had a dog, once it's been around the house long enough, that runs to the table and just like sits there if I put my backpack down and open up a book. Because it knows a backpack and a book isn't where it gets its crumbs. No, it knows when I sit down to a meal, now it's time to hang out because Bryce is a mess and he'll drop some stuff for me. Or maybe just out of his goodness, he'll be like, here you go, and give me something. But the dog comes in and he wags his tail and he's excited and he's dancing around and he'll sit and he'll shake and he'll speak and he'll do all of this stuff because he remembers the source of the good stuff that's about to come is his master. And he seeks every little crumb. We need to not just grab at every crumb of goodness that God gives to us, but also remember its source. This requires, as a first step, confessing your sins, examining our heart. Man, there's so few sermons where I can sit through and just say, yeah, that didn't affect me. I'm good on that one. Because if I really examine my heart and I see the deceitfulness of sin, there's almost always an application of somewhere where I'm not giving Christ the lordship he deserves. And so examine your heart where, I'm not trying to say make yourself feel horrible, because we'll get to that next, but are you examining your heart? Are you confessing your sin? It's good to confess sin. It makes you aware of your need for Christ's grace. When you stop confessing sin and you kind of get lulled into this idea that you're okay, You forget how good it is for every little thing that falls in your path. So examine your heart. Once you've examined your heart, then you're in a position where you can note the source of every good thing. It's not you, probably. No, it's grace alone with God's provides. It's every promise we can make, prayers and steps of faith, differences and mountains climbed, all that stuff. When you start confessing your sin, you'll realize, oh, I'm probably not having those things work out because I'm so great. But then you're able to grab at the crumbs. When you realize your position, now you can take joy in the littlest moments, whereas you may have let them pass. When you see your grandkids playing in the backyard or just having a good time, or you're out and the day is beautiful, or when you find out that something you thought was going to be this much is this much, or whatever those joy moments are for you, you can remember the source of them and rest in the undeserved grace of God instead of just kind of being like, oh, that was cool. That was fun. God is good. God is good. Sometimes we judge people that want to put everything on God and praise God for waking them up this morning and praising them for giving them breath in their lungs. And we can get to the point where we're kind of cynical about that because, yeah, sometimes it's routine for them too, but there's a goodness to that. There's a goodness to noting the source. We can have gratefulness for the basics like that. We can delight in his word. Whether it's, man, you just got a really little crumb of a couple verses and it was good. Or you sit down and read a whole big chunk of something and rest in the good. Or whatever it is in between, start grabbing at the crumbs of God's word to you. Note the source, and then look for all the things that he's doing. Give credit where credit is due. Some of us have been lulled into spiritual apathy. Wake up. Grab at the crumbs. Some of us have had that pride slip in. Check yourself. Recognize who you are in relation to who he is and be grateful for Christ. Now, others of us have gotten lost on the opposite spectrum. We're so lost in our despair that we struggle to approach Jesus with this eagerness. Some of us are lost in despair. We're saying, I'm just too messed up. I thought I would be different by now. And yet my heart hasn't changed in this area or that. I'm so broken. If you only really knew me, yeah, Bryce, you see me on Sundays and I look pretty good, but if you knew what was going on in my head, in my heart, in my home, you'd understand. I can't approach Jesus like that. Lost. First of all, if you're not a believer in here today, please note that that's not the path to salvation. The path to being made right with the Creator who made you for relationship with him is not fixing yourself up so you're qualified for a relationship with him. It's recognizing that I'm not good enough. I am sinful. I can't save me. And trusting in the perfect life, the sinless death, and the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he was perfect. He was a child. And rather than keep his place at the table and say, I'm the son, you dogs play over there. In his perfection, he changes places with us and he says, let me take your imperfection and die on the cross. Let me die for the sin, the death that you deserved, and take my life. And so if you're lost in despair, partly because you just don't believe in Jesus, come to Jesus for salvation. Take the offer that he will take you right as you are. He can save you where you are. Don't wait until you get this area fixed up or that area fixed up. Come now. And find Christ's salvation. And for those of us who are believers who have lost ourselves in despair and are lost in this, like, I can't even approach right now because it's just gotten so ugly. The same God, yeah, it's true. He expects me to change. Read 1 John, I should be different. And yeah, it's true. The Holy Spirit changes you. But it's still God. It's still grace. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 talks about that salvation's not just, or the grace of God has appeared for hope for salvation, but also to train us and equip us for righteousness. It's still grace. It's still the gospel that shapes you and molds you and brings you to where he wants you to be. So